Well, I have been given an interesting assignment. It makes me wonder when Dr. Thomas refers to me as his good friend. It makes me wonder how sincere that statement really is. When, of all the judges, I get assigned Jephthah. So what I have decided to do, since the story of Jephthah begins in Judges chapter 11, verse 1, runs all the way through chapter 11 and takes us into the first 7 verses of chapter 12, I decided to just simply read all of those verses very, very slowly, and we will just run out the clock. Actually, the story of Jephthah begins in chapter 10. As chapter 10 of Judges comes to an end, we are faced with a problem. The Ammonites are the problem. This chapter is a good excuse to brush up on our biblical geography. If you can picture in your mind's eye the nation of Israel. And up at the top we have the Sea of Galilee, then we have the Jordan River, and it empties into the Dead Sea. And then on its border to the west we have the Mediterranean Sea. And in between that little area there, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River, is this nation of Israel. Just above the Dead Sea, and in a little bit, is Jerusalem. If you go across the Jordan River, and above where Jerusalem would be a little bit, you would have Ammon and the Ammonites. If you were to drop down a little bit and be parallel across from the Dead Sea, you would have Moab and the Moabites, and they play a role in this text as well. And then if you go below them, Edom and the Edomites. So Israel is surrounded by these nations, and these nations are not friendly nations. These are hostile nations. And we find ourselves in chapter 10 in a bit of a dilemma, and this is the dilemma of the Ammonites, and there is a question raised in verse 18 of chapter 10. Who is the man? Who is the man that will come to Israel's defense? Who is the man who will come to Israel's aid? And that man is introduced to us in chapter 11. Now, I will not read to you all of the verses of chapter 11, but I do want to read the first 3 verses. And as I read these first 3 verses, ask yourself this question. Is this the right guy for the job? As we look at his resume. Let's consider his resume together, as it were. Now Jephthah, Judges chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife, and we presume here not the mother of Jephthah, Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Now remember the question. Who is the man to deliver Israel? And this is the guy. Now, the only reassuring part here, that little expression, that he's a mighty warrior. That's reassuring. If we're going to be facing the Ammonites, a mighty warrior helps. But he has a very sketchy past. He is, in fact, illegitimate in that his mother is a prostitute. And not only that, but this has caused tension within this home, and so his brothers reject him and kick him out. He is an outcast. So we have mighty warrior, the son of a prostitute, and an outcast. And then he becomes a thug, who is basically a leader of a band of thugs. This is everything the book of Proverbs tells us to avoid. Prostitutes, thugs and hanging out with the wrong crowd. This is all we need here is like the pursuit of wealth in a wrong way, and we have the entire book of Proverbs in one person. The foil of the book of Proverbs in one person. This, I would suggest to you, is not the resume of a hero. This is the resume of an anti-hero. But this is the man. This is the man. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on in Tob. We do know that, again, these worthless fellows, and he went out with them. That gives us the impression, or as we interpret that, to mean that they basically made their living by being thugs. They likely robbed. They likely attacked caravans, as you can imagine, merchants traveling, moving their goods among peoples and trading. And so this is how Jephthah got his training to become a mighty warrior. He's a criminal. He's an outlaw. But apparently he had a reputation as an outlaw. He apparently developed a reputation as someone you would not want to mess with. And so when the Ammonites become, as psychologists will say, the presenting problem for Israel, they remembered the outcast. The other sons of Gilead remembered the outcast brother that they kicked out. And they thought, maybe he will come and he will help us. And so they make a deal with him. If you come and you get us out of this predicament, then we will make you head over us. We will transition here from being an outcast to being the leader in these days before a king, the judge. Jephthah would assume the role of judge. And Jephthah agrees, even though they had told them that they would do that. He reminds them of that and makes that a condition upon which he agrees. I don't blame him. If this was the same group of people that had kicked you out, you would want to make sure that you had something in writing, something more than just a gentleman's agreement, that indeed they will keep their word. And so we get the impression that Jephthah, probably with some sort of threat in his tone of voice, reminding them that if he does this for them, they will indeed come through on their end of the bargain and make him their leader. And so that is the story of this man who comes to deliver Israel. But as we look at this story, I was trying to think of a way to tie it together and think of a title for it. And the best title I could come up with for what's happening in Judges 11 is Vows and Consequences. Vows and Consequences. And I think as we think of this text, it reminds us of something that in an age of an increasingly less prominent place to the virtue of integrity, that our words matter. And in fact, our words have consequences. And the vows that we make and the promises that we make are indeed serious things. As I can see in looking at this, there are three sort of characters, as it were, that are making vows. The first character is Gilead and these sons of Gilead, who make a vow with Jephthah that if he is their leader and is successful, if he comes and helps them, rather, and is successful, they will indeed make him their leader. And there, of course, is the vow that Jephthah is going to come to make, a very rash and a very foolish vow that becomes the stuff that ethicists use as a test case for a moral dilemma. And he's going to make a foolish vow that is going to have very serious consequences. But there is a third character in here that is always present in these Old Testament texts, that in fact is the main character of all of these stories of the Old Testament, and that is the God of Israel. And we are reminded that the God of Israel is a God who makes vows. He is a promise-making God. And unlike these other characters, with vows that are sometimes foolishly and rashly made, or vows that are made without necessarily the resources in order to back up those vows, God is not only a promise-making God, he is a promise-keeping God. He is not only a vow-declaring God, he is a vow-keeping God. And sadly, Israel, in this time of Judges, has forgotten that. And even Jephthah, I think, or at least as I will try to argue, has forgotten that as well. And it is at that center at which, at that point at which Jephthah forgets the vow-making God, that he in fact makes his foolish vow. So vows and consequences. I suppose the answer to this question, who is the man? And the answer being Jephthah. On the one hand, it could be worse. If we look back to chapter 10, we find out there that one of the judges was Tolo, who was the son of Dodo. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was looking for a leader, the son of Dodo would not be on my list. I just think that would open us up to a little bit of taunting that just would not contribute to morale to be led by the son of Dodo. It is Jephthah, though we are reminded it could be worse. The issue, of course, of this question, who is the man, that Gilead is asking, is not the first time this question is being asked. Doesn't this all go all the way back to the garden itself? If we go back to the garden, we find there that there is a presenting problem. The presenting problem is now the presence of sin in the universe and the serpent. And there is a promise made in relationship to that problem that there will be one who will come, whose heel may be struck by the serpent, but he indeed will crush the serpent's head and put an end to all of this. And so to Adam and Eve is born Cain and Abel. Is this the seed who will come? Is this the man? And we very quickly realize, no, this is not. Because for one reason, one of them gets killed by the other. And now that disqualifies him. And into this graceless world, a little bit of grace is born. Seth is born. And is Seth the man? No, he's not the man. And he lives and dies. And you can read one of those very exciting chapters out of Genesis, one of those genealogy chapters. And you will find this question, who is the man, is repeatedly answered by not that one, because he lives and he dies, and he lives and he dies, and he lives and he dies, and he lives and Noah, he lives and he dies. And it goes right on down. This question has been echoing through the pages of biblical history, who is the man? And it will continue to echo right on up to the first century and right on up to the presence of the man who is the deliverer, Jesus Christ. But we're not there yet. We are dealing with these human men who are trying to answer this dilemma and this problem. Only the presenting problem, remember, only the surface problem is the Ammonites, the tip of the iceberg. The iceberg underneath the surface is what all of these atrocities that we read about in the book of Judges are simply a consequence of, and that is the sin that separates us from a holy God. Into that problem, we ask the question, who is the man? So Gilead is asking this question, and in order to answer this question, they make a vow. It is a vow that they indeed keep. As we get to chapter 12, we find the great Shibboleth or Sibboleth text, sort of the way the northerners say, you all, Or is it y'all? Or is it all y'all, which I'm learning is actually the plural or something to that effect? Is that our American shibboleth, to know which side of the Mason-Dixon line you hail from? And at the end of that event, in verse 7 of chapter 12, we're told Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And then he died. And he was buried in the city from which he was an outcast. They kept their word. They kept their vow. They said something, and they meant it, and they were true to their word. And then there's Jephthah's vow. This is the perplexing piece of this text. As we look at Jephthah's vow, we see it coming in verse 30 and 31. Now, to set the stage here, we have this description of Jephthah in verses 1 to 3. After that, we have Jephthah's own words, Jephthah's own comments. And in various places, we see that this is indeed a man of faith. At verse 21, Jephthah is very clear that the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. This is a statement made by a man of faith. This is a statement made by a man who acknowledges his finitude, his role as a servant, his role as a mere extension of the hand of God, who is indeed accomplishing these things. We see him similarly say in verse 27, "The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." And again, an acknowledgement that he is but a human instrument, that there is a divine reality behind this stage in which these events are being played out in space and time. And so we see these comments, and we have to take them for what they are and how they come to us, and we see him as a man of faith. We're told in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And then we see that Jephthah not only acknowledges God at the beginning, but he also acknowledges God after the fact. And so, when there will be victory over the Ammonites, because Israel is God's people, and he is true to his word, he says, "It shall be the Lord's." This victory shall be the Lord's. And he says, "I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And so we have here, I think, the words of a man of faith. And we have to see these as the words of a man of faith. We cannot hold against him the circumstances of his birth. We can rightly, I think, ask questions about the group of people he decided to associate with. And we can also, I think, rightly raise questions about his activities with that group of people. But we can also see here in these verses a man of faith. But then in the midst of all of this, we find this foolish and rash vow. He says in verse 30, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand," to God, "then whatever comes out from the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites, it shall be the Lord's. I will take this thing that comes out from the door and I will make it a burnt offering. I will sacrifice it." Now, we don't know much about Jephthah's family. We know that he has a wife, and we know that he has one daughter. We don't know if they have a family pet. I think maybe Jephthah is wondering if the dog, his beloved dog, will be the first to run out the door. And he thought very highly of his beloved dog, and he was willing to sacrifice his dog as a burnt offering before the Lord. We don't know if the way his house was set up, if there was perhaps some sort of courtyard that had sheep and goats in there, and that as he would approach the door of his house, perhaps a sheep would come out. We don't know if his house was full of servants. We don't know if his house maybe had some of those worthless fellows from Tob, and maybe one of those worthless fellows will make his way out of the house and be the first to meet him. We don't know what he had in mind when he makes the statement. The first thing that will come out of the house, I will offer as a burnt sacrifice. But what a foolish thing to say. And what is more foolish than that is the fact that Jephthah thinks he can make a deal with God. Why does Jephthah need to add a condition here? Is it not enough for him to go into battle equipped with the knowledge that God is the God of Israel? Is that not enough? Should not Jephthah have simply said, "You are the God of Israel, and you will give us victory over the Ammonites"? But he wanted to hedge his bets. Well, that's what the Lutherans say. In Presbyterian circles, maybe we should say something more sanctimonious. He wanted to cover all of his markers. Well, that doesn't work either. You see what he's doing here? He's failing to see the extent to which God is a promise-keeping God. And at the heart of that little shaking of his faith, that's where the problem comes in. At the moment that he thinks he needs to add something as if to strong arm God into coming true to his word, even if it is out of some misplaced sincerity, it is wrong. It is not only wrong because it is rash. I think we're too quick to make that observation. It's a rash vow. It was a foolish thing to say. It's even more foolish to think that somehow we need to bargain with God. That somehow he won't really come through unless we somehow up the ante a little bit. Then he'll come through. He won't really meet us unless we have something to offer him, and then he will meet us. At the end of the day, one of the hardest things for us to grasp is the unmerited, unconditional love of our God. And at the end of the day, it was hard for Israel to grasp their unmerited, unconditional election. And they constantly thought they had to somehow add value to themselves so that God would come through. And so Jephthah, in his wavering of faith, in his foolishness, somehow thinks he can manipulate God. And so he says these words. You and I have done it all the time. Well, we've not said whatever comes out of our house, the first thing to come out of our doors, we're going to offer it as a burnt sacrifice. I don't think I've ever said that. I hope you've never said that. I don't know. But we say foolish things all the time, don't we? And here we get to the point that I'm trying to make. I gather from the sign that is behind me that the purpose of this series is to make some sort of parallel between the days of Judges and the days in which we find ourselves in the 2010s and in the culture in which we live, trying to be God's people. That we are making connections with what's happening in the days of Judges. And it's very easy to make these kinds of connections because at the end of the day, we are all human. Or as the one thing maybe that Friedrich Nietzsche got right when he said, we are all too human. And so we all suffer from the human condition, and it's present in every age, going back to the garden and until Christ comes again. And so it's very easy to draw a parallel between the times of Judges and our time. And I think one of the ways in which we can draw that parallel is the meaning of our words and the integrity of our words. And you and I do this all the time. We spit out our words without a second thought. Because we are living in an age where integrity really doesn't mean that much anymore. We can blame it on the advertising age. I'm making a transition from being a professor that taught as little as I possibly could to a president, and now all of a sudden I'm realizing what really goes on in a college. And I'm paying more and more attention to how you recruit students, which is causing me to pay attention to how other places recruit students. And so I'm looking at a lot of advertisements for colleges these days just to get the lay of the land. And one of the things that I love is pictures of dorm rooms. And all of them are taken with the camera, wide, wide angle lens, as far up in the top corner as you could possibly get. We know, we have been conditioned not to believe just about everything we see and hear because of the advertising culture that we live in. And I recognize that we are in the shadow of a state capital, and so we think in terms of politicians, and we have again become conditioned to the fact that promises are made to be broken. And living in such a time as this can wear us down. We are the frog in the kettle, unaware of the influence of our surroundings and our culture and our atmosphere, and we can fall into the same trap of thinking that our words don't really mean anything. We can say whatever we want to say. There are no true consequences to the promises that we make. We think of the vows that some of us have taken on our wedding day, and we live in a culture in which those vows are not taken seriously. They're just words. And yet, these are vows taken not only before an audience of our friends and family, but a holy audience of a divine being who instituted marriage in the first place. And then we find ourselves wanting to please people and perhaps overpromising. And then we find ourselves having to back out of things. I was reading recently the story of Peter Ueberroth and the 1984 Los Angeles Olympics. It was, by all accounts, a successful event. Prior to then, the Olympics was falling on hard times, and there was a question of its legitimacy in the 20th century. And on the heels of the Moscow Olympics and the boycott, and Los Angeles and its financial woes, and tremendous success. It's a study in business schools. The business plan that was put into place by Peter Ueberroth, the chairman of the 1984 Los Angeles Olympics. There's a course taught in this at the University of Southern California, and a professor of sports journalism who teaches that course, Dr. Harold Abramson, said, the genius of Peter Ueberroth was that he under-promised and over-delivered. A great statement. The genius of Peter Ueberroth was that he under-promised and over-delivered. And we live in a moment in which we entirely over-promise and under-deliver. And is it because we think words really don't have consequences? Well, Jephthah made his vow. God granted him victory. The Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And we come to verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. He had been gone a long time. He had been in battle. Who knew what the consequences would be? The tension of waiting back home. Totally relieved with the coming of the news that victory was granted and Jephthah was on his way home. And so with joy as a child meeting her father, she runs out the door. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. And you've become the cause of great trouble to me, for I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Now we get into the stuff of a moral dilemma. It's not entirely a dilemma. We could simply say to him, it was a foolish vow. There is nothing that should bind you to this vow. And so now you are compounding a foolish vow by a foolish act. Sin does that, you know. Sin is not an issue of addition. It's never an issue of addition. It's always an issue of multiplication. Sin is exponential. And that is what we have here. Sin compounding sin, and the consequences are devastating. Now, there are some who think that she was never offered as a burnt sacrifice. And they're good scholars. Gleason Archer, who I think knew 27 languages. You wonder if he had any spare time or a hobby. 27 languages. Argues that the end of the text leads us to believe that she was committed to some sort of temple service as a virgin for the rest of her life. And in that sense was sacrificed so that she would not have a family and there would be no heir for Jephthah. Remember, she's his only child. But the text doesn't lead us, I think, to that conclusion. And others have lined up on the other side to say the reading of the text leads us to this devastating and dreadful conclusion that Jephthah carried through his vow. Well, vows, words, have consequences. It is interesting, though, that Jephthah comes up in another chapter 11 in the Bible. It's Hebrews chapter 11. And while Jephthah presents us with dilemmas, and while Jephthah is an odd answer to the question, who is the man, at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge this. He is one of 17 people that gets mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Do you know how many people there are in the Old Testament? I don't. I was hoping somebody knew. How many characters are mentioned in the Old Testament? A lot. That's a good conclusion, thank you. A lot. I'll take that answer. More than 17. That much I know. And yet Jephthah gets among one of the 17. At verse 32 we read, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. And of David." David. Imagine being put on par with David. And Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdom. Now what we want to do is we want to draw a straight line from verses 32 on to each of these figures. So we see these succession of clauses, and we want to sort of link up a clause with one of the figures. And sometimes we can see that. Who stopped the mouths of lions. We can see that. But I think it's also a mistake to try to draw a straight line between these clauses to particular names that are mentioned. Because all of these share one of these clauses, and this is the clause that we need to keep in mind. They through faith conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, they were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war, they put foreign armies to flight. A number of those apply to Jephthah, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, but I think the one that applies the most, and it applies to all of these folks, is that they were made strong out of weakness. So, we return. Who is the man? The son of a prostitute who chose the wrong peer group and got himself a reputation. Who showed signs of faith but also made a foolish vow. And then he saw no way out of it. And so he carried through in what is only described as a heinous act. And yet here he is, as a cloud of witnesses for us. This is the definition of strength out of weakness. We talk about our words. We talk about the vows we make, the promises we make. And we know that there is a reason why we break those things that has nothing to do with the advertising age in which we live or the never-ending stream of politicians that just simply speak. And that is, we are weak. We're weak. That is why ultimately it is hard for us to not only make the right vows, but to keep them. And so the story of Jephthah ultimately reminds us that out of our weakness, God manifests his strength. That if in his plan, somehow a Jephthah in a Judges chapter 11 makes sense and is used for his glory, and is used in his word to point us to his actions among us, then somehow God can take we who are very weak and who make very dumb choices and say very foolish things, and he can take us and he can demonstrate his strength in us. And ultimately we know this is possible because there is one who identifies with us in our weakness, who is indeed the man who answers this question. And as Reformed theologians, we speak in terms of the covenant of redemption, a vow that was made among the members of the Godhead that the Son would provide redemption. And our God is a promise-keeping God. And that is the promise that gives us hope, whether it was hope in the days of the judges or hope in the days of the 2010s in which we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We confess that we find it sometimes perplexing, confusing. We read texts like this and we do realize that your ways are not our ways, and that we are standing on holy ground, and that we can't always answer these things that we are seeing. But even in this, we acknowledge that you are teaching us what we need to know, that you are a promise-keeping God, that we can get too caught up in our surroundings and miss that, and that indeed you sent the one who is our judge and our deliverer, and we are grateful for him, and we are grateful for his sacrifice, and we are grateful that in our weakness you also display your strength. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.